Well, hearty welcome, people loved by God. You are listening to Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading and hearing and pondering and proclaiming the powerful word of your gracious giver God, your loving Heavenly Father. It's produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission with the kind assist from the good folks at Lutheran Heritage Foundation, lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and Chaplain here at the International Center in St. Louis. A joy to be with you today as we turn to the next chapter of Ezekiel, which is kind of full of gloomy news, kind of fits the gloomy day here. Pastor Curtis Dieterding is going to be our special guest today, pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Fort Myers, Florida. So tell me, Pastor Dieterding, one more time, how lovely the weather is there so that I can...
Well, it is very lovely today. We actually have above average temperatures today, and the sun is just as bright as can be. It's not a cloud in the sky. I feel so bad for you. Honestly, I do. I mean, I was on Facebook last night, and wow, what a mess is coming across Missouri. That was incredible to see that. But, I am definitely enjoying a nice day down here Southwest Florida. Yeah.
I have to confess, as I was driving home from work yesterday, I was sitting there in one of these torrential downpours, and I thought, I feel like I'm in a submarine just skimming along the bottom of the ocean, because above us there was nothing but a wall of water. I mean, it was just incredible how much was coming down.
I feel a little guilty.
Not that guilty, I'm sure. Okay. Yeah, all right.
Anyway.
Yeah, I just love the sun so much. I can't wait for spring to get here.
Yeah, it was hard to come in for the radio show today. So.
Especially for such hard words as we have in front of us today.
Yes, this is a challenging text, that's for sure.
Yeah. Well, before we start trying to unpack it, would you be kind enough to ask the Lord's blessing on our reading and pondering of His Word?
Absolutely. Lord, we are so thankful that You have sent us prophets and apostles in the past to bring us Your Word, a Word that connects us to all that You will for us, all that You would want for us, and yet we still rebel. Today we hear Your word again as we hear Your people in a rebellious state as Ezekiel comes in and delivers that powerful word of Your law to let them know that indeed that their relationship is totally destroyed through their sinfulness and the way in which they've lived their lives. It is a reminder to us, too, that you were appalled by sin to the point that you would punish that sin. As the people of Israel were punished, we know, too, that you would punish not us, but Your Son, Jesus, for us, that we might be forgiven for all the times that we have turned and rebelled against You. May we hear Your word speak loudly to us today. May we be reminded of the wonderful mercy and grace that You have for us. As we read through these words, and as Your Spirit touches our heart, all this we pray in the One who is our Redeemer and Lord, Jesus Christ Himself. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Boy, I want to remind our hearers, you can feel free to chime in on the discussion anytime you'd like during the hour. You can shoot us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org. If you'd like to phone us, you can do that at, if you're in the St. Louis area, 314-821-0850. And from anywhere in the country, including if you're inside down in sunny Fort Myers, Florida, 1-800-730-2727. You know, the one thing that I thought about as I read this chapter that I think we've almost all but lost, that we really need to recapture in our very clear teaching and preaching. In the confession of our sins, we still say this, O Almighty God, merciful Father, I, a poor miserable sinner, confess unto You all my sins and iniquities with which I've ever offended You and justly deserved Your temporal and eternal punishment. But I'm heartily sorry for them and sincerely repent of them, etc. So, the fact of the matter is that there still is temporal punishment for sin, and we should be afraid of it. It is not simply the case that we can say, well, Jesus took all the punishment for our sin. He did. He took all the eternal punishment for our sin. But it doesn't mean that in your life, if you flaunt the law of God and go do your own thing, you're not going to suffer for it. God still watches over his word jealously to perform it. And man, Israel had to experience that here in spades as Ezekiel tries to lay it out before them. So when we talk about that, you know, we should fear God, one of the things we should always fear in fearing God is we should truly fear temporal punishment. If he gives us what we deserve for the deeds we've done in our lives, this is really bad, bad, bad news. And there are many times where he does indeed visit temporal punishment on his people. And, you know, yeah, to the person who has been justified in Jesus Christ, even the temporal punishment can end up being a blessing, right? They'll receive the hardship as a blessing from God. Faith can do that, but it still doesn't make it an easy thing to receive.
We also confess in our liturgy, you know, if you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? It's always a reminder that the weight of our sin, you know, is always upon us. And it is important to recognize that in order to remember what Christ has done for us. The whole theme of remembrance, you know, and not remembering, you know, we don't want the Lord to remember our sin anymore, but that the whole understanding of us remembering and not living a life as though it really doesn't matter how I live at this point, but that there still is for all sin punishment in both what you're saying, the sense of here in this world yet, and yet the punishment eternally, as you mentioned too.
And there's temporal. I mean, there is also, we don't want to lose the fact that Scripture teaches there are eternal consequences too, in the sense that Jesus made it really clear that the person who knew the good and didn't do it is going to be beaten more severely on the day of judgment, if you will, than the person who did know and didn't do it. Or he didn't know and didn't do it. So there are levels of punishment and levels of bliss. These are things that are, you know, hard things for us to wrap our minds around. And yet, at the same time, we don't in any way want to lose the earnestness then of Scripture's constant call to us to actually live in this repentance. I'm going to just share, well, you know what? No, I'm not. I'm going to wait till we're into the chapter before I share it, a section from our confessions that I think is pertinent. But let's just go ahead and start. Well, actually, I should say, did you have an introduction you want to give to the entirety of the chapter before we dig in?
No, the only thing that I noted as I was looking at this particular chapter is that it's interesting that the Lord speaks to Ezekiel, and Ezekiel actually physically does a number of things here at the beginning of this chapter that is actually interpreted a little later on in this chapter or revealed as to what those things that he has done means. And I found that very fascinating, and I think we will, I think the listeners will too as we read through this.
And that, I mean, I can't not let that one go by without pointing out that, you know, the whole idea of the prophetic oath, these Hebrew word for signs that the prophets do, they are intended to reveal, and yet at the same time, they don't necessarily reveal with clarity until a word of explanation comes along from God, where he explains what this sign actually means, that it's a sign of. And this is why in the early days of the dogmatics, of Lutheran dogmatics, we were very careful to include all of the sacraments under de signis, of signs. That is, things that God tells you to do, but whose explanation of the meaning thereof you have to derive from what he promises about the action, what he says about the action. So in a sense, he's enacting a sacrament of law, a sacrament of judgment here in this chapter, and God's going to then make it perfectly clear and explain how wretched and horrible it's going to actually be, worse than they'd imagined. And in the face of this, remember, he's dealing with these prophets who are proclaiming that it's not going to be this way. You're going to go back to Jerusalem. Everything's going to be fine. You know, Jerusalem's not going to fall. The city can't fall. The temple can't be destroyed. God made his promises. You can count on them. So we're going to all go back soon. You can count on this word. And against this, Ezekiel comes with a prophecy like Jeremiah that says, that's not the way this is going to be. That's not from the mouth of the Lord.
Right.
So verse 1, and you, O son of man, take a sharp sword. The King James renders that a sharp knife. But I think most of the time in the book of Ezekiel, this is like the word for the military sword. Use it as a barber's razor and pass it over your head and your beard. Then take balances for weighing and divide the hair. A third part you shall burn in the fire in the midst of the city when the days of the siege are completed. And a third part you shall take and strike with the sword all around the city. And a third part you shall scatter to the wind. And I will unsheath the sword after them. And you shall take from these a small number and bind them in the skirts of your robe. And of these again, you shall take and cast them into the midst of the fire and burn them in the fire. From there a fire will come out into all the house of Israel. So, I mean, if you put yourself in the place of the people watching this crazy man, you know, what's he doing now?
Mm-hmm.
You know, to take a sword and to use the sword to actually be your razor on your head and on your beard, chopping it off. And then what do you do after you chopped off all your hair and your beard? You gather it all into a scale. Hair doesn't weigh much, you know, but this is going to be to a nicety. It's going to be exactly the right number. And he takes the third, and the third. And after, you're like, okay. When he says he takes the third and burn it with fire in the midst of the city, I think most commentators think you have to join this action to the previous chapter's action, right? Where he sort of made a clay model of the city, or on a piece of clay, right, had written the image of the city. And so the hair goes there and he burns it on that. And then he throws it up in the air and starts chopping around with the sword everywhere, right? At the hair. And that's terrifying. And then this third party just literally throws up into the air, and this little bit from of his hair, he's supposed to save and to bind it, to keep it, to hold it. And yet even that's going to literally go through the fire. What's he unpacking here?
Yeah, it looks very strange, I'm sure. If someone were to actually see him doing these things, it would have looked very strange. And it would have been things that would not have been understood immediately. And there is a meaning to every action that he's doing here that, again, will be revealed as we go through the remainder of the chapter. But we can already look at this and see that there is definitely a prophetic action happening here about what the future is going to hold for this city. And I don't think that that's so hard to understand just by looking at what he's doing and thinking to yourself, what does this mean? You've got fire and you've got wind, you've got... you've got a prophet, by the way. You know, the prophets were not to shave their heads. So even in the shaving of his head, even in the shaving of his face, I'm talking about the beards. They were not to shave that off.
Especially a priest, right? He was of the priestly line,
right? So there is even meaning for that, but the meaning is connected to Jerusalem, to the people, as we'll discover, you know, as we continue to go
through
it.
Yeah, as God begins explicating it.
Right.
But if you just sort of put yourself with the people, right, you know, watching it unfold,
right,
you're going to be struck by how bad this already is. I mean, think of the hair as the glory of your head, if you will, you know, and, mm-hmm, and there it's all being burned up, or it's being chopped with the sword, or it's being scattered to the wind. Mm-hmm. And even the little that remains, that has to go through fire. I think he's introducing here the idea of the remnant, and the remnant is going to be a people, mm-hmm, that the Lord himself is going to purify as through fire. When we worked our way through Kings, I tried to get this idea across that in the exile, the one thing that Israel really did come out from the exile with was that it did cleanse them of their idolatry. The crass idolatry. From that point on, they knew that to be a Jew, there was no way they could also at the same time hold and worship the images of the nations. They tried throughout this long period of history to be syncretistic, to hold together the worship of the true and living God with the worship of these other culturally accommodating gods. And that actually is burned out of them in this terrible experience of the destruction of Jerusalem and their exile. So the fire in that last little bit, I think, is a little different from the fire in verse 2. The fire in 2 is just the fire of judgment. But the fire in 4 is more like, you know, and he shall cleanse the sons of Levi, and they shall offer to the Lord a right sacrifice. That kind of idea that you get in Malachi.
Right. Yeah, the sons of the priests. So, you know, as you're talking there, I'm thinking to myself, wow, that's really connecting to where we're at even today. I mean, in our world today, too. You know, it's, you know, are we following God, the true God, or are we following gods that we're creating within this world, or that are created that we're putting more faith, trust, and hope in than our true God? You know, I mean, we can still see that conflict even in the spirit of man today, following God faithfully or not.
Perhaps more so in this present moment than at any time in the last, two centuries. I think it's really a remarkably stark contrast in front of us right now. And again, it just doesn't seem reasonable to put all your eggs in one basket, which is what, of course, God is telling the Israelites to do. It's
right.
Like, you know, it's
right.
I'm the only one. And they're like, well, but, you know, what if you're not? So they're trying to make provision, and that's what actually evokes and provokes this this harsh judgment. And God's going to be really clear about this, that it was their abuse of his cult, cult in the neutral sense of his worship, where they tried to mingle in the practices of the nations. This is what in Ezekiel he lays out as there. They made themselves worse than the nations by what the nations had no knowledge of how to worship God aright. Israel, remember how when Moses was before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh's like, well, you're not taking your cattle. And Moses' like, well, we have to take our cattle because we don't yet know how we are to serve him, to worship him. So we have to have sacrifices, but we won't know till we get there. And that whole idea that at Sinai, God himself is going to lay out the pattern for them of their how they will safely worship and approach him, and how he will be to them their God. He lays it out in such detailed, careful ways. And then you read through the Chronicles, after you read Joshua and Judges and Kings, and you see how, you know, I mean, my goodness, they were burning incense to the bronze serpent in the temple,
right.
You know, or setting up other, I remember, Uzziah, that set up the other altar, right? You know,
mm-hmm.
It's like, they consistently over and over again tried to bring this stuff into the Holy of Holies. And, you know, Uzzah could have told you it doesn't turn out well if you reach out and touch the Holy of Holies, the things of God with your own ways. The King James in the Psalms, it always calls, it talks about their own inventions, which I love as that translation. It's like, the crazy stuff we dream up in our own heads to worship God. There are inventions. And God's not interested in us, doing that. He has a way that he can be safely approached, and Israel has scorned it, and he's bringing judgment on them because of it.
Right. Yeah, we don't want to do a literal mixing of religions that are not God-pleasing religions from around the world with the way in which we worship our God even today. I mean, that is a whole nother area too of how we worship other gods.
Yeah. I mean, and it's not something that you think, well, the Jews certainly got that, but I mean, Christianity wouldn't do that, right? Well, if you look at even going back in history, I think there's some deep problems with the way that the faith was actually promulgated in Latin America, where the corn goddess just basically comes in as the Virgin of Guadalupe. This is the corn goddess. Mm-hmm. They just bring it in and rename it, and off you go. And that kind of stuff has always been very, very, very detrimental in the life of God's people, always, because it brings his temporal and his temporal wrath and judgment.
He alone is not their God.
Then verse 5, thus says the Lord God, again, this is one of Ezekiel's favorite ways of talking or using the language of God is Adonai Yahweh, the Lord Yahweh.
Right.
This is Jerusalem. I have set her in the center of the nations with countries all around her. And she's rebelled against my rules, my judgments, literally, by doing wickedness more than the nations, and against my statutes more than the countries all around her. For they have rejected my rules, my judgments, and have not walked in my statutes. Couple thoughts there. Jerusalem as the center of the nations. Before you think, that doesn't work, does it? Stop and think about it. I mean, it's sitting on this land bridge, if you will, between Asia and Africa, and Europe is not far away. I mean, right? These three massive continents.
Geographically speaking, yes. You can see that it's definitely central.
And yet he looks at Jerusalem there, where he gave his law, he gave his mishpat, his judgments, and laid them out for the people. And despite having that clearer light, he says, but you've done worse than all the nations around you. And
that is quite a statement. That is an amazing statement there. To even for the people of God to have heard that, I would think would have been just shocking, because they don't even have your law, God. I mean, they don't even follow, they don't even know your laws. How is it that we're doing worse than they are?
Right.
Sure, it's all running through their heads. But there is a law of God, of course, that we understand that's written on our hearts, more of a natural law that even what I see God saying here is that they're at least keeping the natural law better than you're keeping the laws that I've given you.
Yeah, I mean, in other words, you have something made more clear, made more sure to you.
Yes,
and you've treated it with contempt. They had only the light of natural reason, and having that, he finds them not as guilty as his people Israel. So that would have been a word of harsh judgment that Israel would have heard, and yet they'd had to own up to it. All right, we have to take our break here at the bottom of the hour. We'll be right back. People loved by God.
Proverbs 27:17 tells us, iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another. That's why weekday mornings at 8 a.m., two Missouri Synod pastors test their mettle against the Holy Scriptures, certain that not only will they come out better for it, but so will you. The sword of the Spirit is sharp to the touch, but you need practice wielding it. Check out Sharper Iron, 8 a.m. every weekday on Worldwide KFUO.
Hi, I'm Gary Duncan, the General Manager of Worldwide KFUO. We promote our various programs. We ask you to listen to your favorite show. We ask you to support our broadcast ministry, and we thank you for that support. But maybe we don't ask you to pray for us as much as we should. Please pray for the staff, management, radio host, and volunteers here at Worldwide KFUO. Pray that the message of salvation through Christ is heard clearly by listeners around the world. Pray that we continue to reach into those areas that are hostile to the Word of God. Pray that KFUO continues to reach those people desperately needing to hear the good news message. And pray that God continues to bless us financially through the gifts we need to continue our broadcast ministry. Thank you for listening, supporting, and praying for Worldwide KFUO. You truly are appreciated. We are the messenger of good news, AM 850 in St. Louis, worldwide at KFUO.org.
Well, welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, your good news messenger, closing in on a century. Our special guest today, Pastor Curtis Dieterding, pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Fort Myers, Florida. And we do have a caller on the line, but before we get to Mike, I just want to read, he's going to refer us to an important passage in 2 Chronicles, so I thought I'd just read both of the, you know, 2 Chronicles at the end, it gives you, it ties in with the summary of what happened, you know, what Ezekiel is foretelling in this chapter happened. So I'll go back to verse 15, and the Lord God of their fathers sent to them his messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on the people and on his dwelling place, but they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people until there was no remedy. Therefore, he brought upon them the king of the Chaldeans, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion upon young men or maiden, old man or him that stooped for age. He gave them all into his hand, and all the vessels of the house of the Lord, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king, and all of his princes, and all these he brought to Babylon. And they burnt the house of God and break down the walls of Jerusalem and burnt all the palaces thereof with fire and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. And them that escaped from the sword carried he away into Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdoms of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath, to fulfill 70 years. All right, Mike, comment for us on that passage.
Yeah, well, I was just going to say, that was the thing that really made God the maddest, was because they had the law of the every 7 year Sabbath, where they're supposed to keep their fields or their farms fallow, where they don't grow nothing. And that was the thing that made God the maddest, and that's why he did all that to them, because they didn't follow that rule.
All right, maybe even I would say, Mike, we could add that, you know, they maybe weren't very good about keeping the Sabbath itself. We know that when Ezra tried to reinstitute it, of course, he's dealing with merchants trying to come in and sell on the Sabbath. And he's like, no. It has to, keep the gates locked and shoo them away and tell them, if you come here again, I'm going to lock you up. So, all right, thanks, Mike. Appreciate the comment as always. Let's add verse 7. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you are more turbulent than the nations that are all around you, and have not walked in my statutes, or obeyed my rules, and have not even acted according to the rules of the nations that are around you. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, again, Adonai Yahweh, behold, I am against you. And I will execute judgments in your midst in the sight of the nations. Stop at that point. There is no more terrifying verse in all of the scripture than to hear Yahweh say, and by the way, I am against you.
Right.
that's where sin leaves us with God. I mean, it completely divides us, and it completely pushes God away, and, you know, that angers God. That's exactly against his will. It's exactly against what he wants for us. And when we go and we just do our own thing and we just live our own lives with it, being God unto ourselves, this is where we are in relationship with God. I mean, this is a great description of what our sin has done in this relationship with him.
And we need to remember he is in the job of sanctifying sinners. He is never in the job of sanctifying sin. This is kind of a crude illustration of this, but I can see it before my mind's eye right now. We had a wretched dog named Jake who just was very willful. And he got a hold of a rabbit one day, and he was just determined he's going to bring that rabbit, still wiggling, into the house with him to finish chewing on it. I was like, no, drop the rabbit. I mean, he and I had quite a little tough out there till finally he dropped the rabbit and bit me. He didn't last long. But I think this is what the sinner does in the presence of God. He grabs hold of the sin, if you will, the dead rabbit and or the dying rabbit, and hauls it off before God and demands God bless it, the invention of his own heart. You need to bless this. You need to do this. And when God says, no, I want to bless you, but I can't bless that, then we get in a huff and get mad. It's like, well, wait a minute. Why can't I? Well, this is where Israel was. She was bringing this stuff in and saying, you need to bless us, God. You promised you're going to bless us, and we're going to do it this way. And God's like, you know, you can go do it that way, but you're not going to like where that ends. You are not going to like where that ends one little bit. And he's going to get incredibly graphic about where it ends. And then he does underline one more time that, and you guys, you haven't even acted according to the judgments of the nation. I mean, either you've sunk lower in your behavior than the nations around you. You're worse than the Gentiles. And again, to a Jewish ear, boy, you couldn't hear something much more scandalous or troubling than that.
Those unclean people, and they think that they're clean in the right, you know, in their relationship with God, and they're not. They're dirtier.
And there is always this move on the part of humanity that, you know, we want to get God off the hook. We don't want him to be the punisher. But here he's explicit. Now, I am against you. I will execute judgments. This is the same God who says in Deuteronomy, I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and no one delivers from my hand. That's the one who is speaking this, and he's saying, I'm against you. Why is he against you? Because they've held on to the rabbit. They're holding on to the sin, demanding God to sanctify the sin, when he's like, no, that you drop it, and then you may come into my house, and I'll clothe you with every good thing, more than you could ever dream of or imagine. But they're like, no, you have to take this with me.
Interesting illustration.
All right. And then, let me go back to 8 and add it in as I read further, because it's the next verse starts with an and. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I, even I, am against you, and I will execute judgments in your midst in the sight of the nations, and because of all your abominations, I will do with you what I have never yet done, and the like of which I will never do again. So he's setting them up for what you're about to hear is just going to be devastatingly abominable, right?
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. What we're gonna hear is we're gonna understand and start to hear about what all those actions that the prophet did early on with the three parts start to now become revealed to us in these next words.
Yeah, he unpacks them in a way that that you see it and go, oh,
got it.
And how bad it can be. So here we go. Therefore, fathers shall eat their sons in your midst, and sons shall eat their fathers. And I will execute judgments on you, and any of you who survive, I will scatter to all the winds. Ooh.
That is harsh.
It, you know, it's a fulfillment of something God had said. In Deuteronomy 28, God said, "And thou shalt eat the fruit of thine own body, the flesh of thy sons and of thy daughters, which the Lord thy God hath given thee in the siege and in the straitness wherewith thine enemies shall distress thee, so that the man that is tender among you and very delicate, his eye shall be evil toward his brother and toward the wife of his bosom and toward the remnant of his children, which he shall leave, so that he shall not give to any of them the flesh of his children whom he shall eat, because he hath nothing left in the siege and in the straitness wherewith thine enemies shall distress thee in all thy gates. The tender and delicate woman among you, which would not adventure to set the sole of her foot upon the ground for delicateness and tenderness, her eye shall be evil toward the husband of her bosom, and toward her son, and toward her daughter, and toward her young one that cometh out from between her feet, and toward her children which she shall bear, for she shall eat them for want of all things secretly in the siege and straitness wherewith thine enemy shall distress thee in thy gates. And the Lord shall scatter thee among all peoples from the one end of the earth even unto the other. And there thou shalt serve other gods, which neither thou nor thy fathers have known, even wood and stone." Ouch.
That's just so hard to wrap our heads around that. It's just to even imagine that, you know, it gets to the point that there's just not even anything to eat, to the point that, you know, they're going to eat. That's how bad the siege is going to be, you know, just to imagine that it gets to this point of cannibalism. So
people always picture the, you know, the Donner situation in America, but that was, you know, even that was different. They did eat human flesh, but they didn't take. There were people who died out in the cold and exposure, and they just, if you will, left them in the deep freeze, and when they had nothing else, they ate it. Mm-hmm. This is worse. This is people inside the city actually killing other human beings, their own offspring, so that they can go on living. And remember how Satan said to Job, "Touch his flesh, all that a man has, he will give for his life." Mm-hmm. All that he has. All that he has, he will give for his life. Yahweh is picturing this judgment coming on Jerusalem being so awful. You think, what kind of a people could be this awful? Well, people who no longer have any fear of God, right?
That's true. That's very
this,
true.
This is, yep. If you no longer have any fear or trust in God and no belief in his promises, then, man, all you have in this life is this life, and you better cling to it with everything you got, because when it's gone, it's gone. And that's what they are. That's exactly what they're doing right here.
All right.
Verse 11. "Therefore, as I live," they're dying, "as I live, declares Adonai Yahweh, the Lord God, surely, because you've defiled my sanctuary with all your detestable things and with all your abominations, therefore, I will withdraw, my eye will not spare, and I will have no pity. A third of you shall die of pestilence and be consumed with famine in your midst. A third shall fall by the sword all around you, and a third part I will scatter to all the winds and will unsheath my sword after them." So here you already alluded to this, though. The action is kind of explicated with horrible clarity, but Yahweh traces the cause of all of this, this horrible judgment that comes upon them. It comes down to them defiling his sanctuary, his holy place, with their detestable things and their abominations.
Right. Yeah, they've definitely totally destroyed through their actions this relationship that God longed for, and they seem to take for granted because they don't care. I mean, all their actions show that. And to think in the terms of that they have defiled his sanctuary, we think of the most holy place of the temple where God is promises to be present with his people. Just in a relationship with God, we are present with him by his word, by his prophets, by his presence. And he wants them to follow the laws that he has given them so that that relationship would continue to grow in love and show him love and in turn he to his people. But they're not doing any of that. And so God is just actually living out, and not living out, but actually carrying out his promise to them that their sin will be definitely punished. And in this case, it's so brazen that he becomes brazen, he becomes turbulent in his punishment. It's going to be like nothing else they've ever experienced before.
And he links it to himself withdrawing from them, going back from them. It's like, they insisted, no, we can bring these to worship you, and we'll worship you in this way. And he's like, you do that, I'm out of here. And when I'm out of here, my eye is not here to spare you. Eye is not here to spare you anymore. My love is not here to pity you anymore. You drive me away from you by what you do. And then all you have left is death, death, and more death. Death by pestilence, death, disease that arises from the death of the famine. And then death by the sword, the military compassing about Jerusalem and killing the people. And then death by exile, scattered to the winds.
Right.
And then even there, I'm going to unsheathe the sword after them. You think about even how at the time of Esther, the plan was, of course, thwarted by God's grace, but was to, the sword was going to chase the Jews down there, even years later in Persia.
Right. This is not pretty.
No.
This is really harsh, and rightly so, because the people were harsh in the sense that they decided to go their own way rather than to follow Yahweh. So
his response to all of this, after he dumps out this this massive judgment on the people, he writes, "Thus shall my anger spend itself, and I will vent my fury upon them and satisfy myself. And they shall know that I am Yahweh, that I have spoken in my jealousy when I spend my fury upon them." I want to give you that also, that same verse from the King James. "Thus shall mine anger be accomplished, and I will cause my fury to rest on them, and I will be comforted. And they shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it in my zeal when I have accomplished my fury in them." It's a strange passage, but I think what it has at its heart is this: they're going to know that I spoke the truth to them. When it's done, they're going to see everything I told them was exactly the truth. It's one of the most remarkable experiences that the church has had with the Word of God, is that the more we read it and listen to it, the more we realize he never lies. He, God is not a man that he should lie. He speaks truth, even when we don't want to hear it. Peter, you're going to deny me three times. No, Lord, even if I have to die with you, I won't deny you. Well, whose word came true, Peter's or Jesus's?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Over and over again, we see this, that Yahweh is being very faithful. And when he warns us, if you try to have me on your own terms, if you try to have Jesus plus, if you pull in the worship of other gods and make that your reliance along with me, you will end up losing me, and you will be very sorry, because I am the only living God. I'm the only one who can have pity on you. I'm the only one who can really rescue you. You drive me away, I'm going to leave you to these dead things, and you're going to end up dead just like them. As this, Psalm points out, eyes that do not see, and ears that do not hear, and mouths that do not speak, feet that do not walk, and those who make them become like them. Mm-hmm. You know, all these inventions of people's imaginations. Mm-hmm. Moreover, I will make you a desolation and an object of reproach among the nations all around you and in the sight of all who pass by. You shall be a reproach and a taunt and a warning and a horror to the nations all around you when I execute judgments on you in anger and fury and with furious rebukes. I am the Lord. I have spoken. And I don't know if you, I mean, I can't hear those words and not hear. Do you remember the beginning of Lamentations? You know, how doth the city sit solitary that was full of people? How has she become a widow? She that was great among the nations and princes among the provinces, how is she become tributary? She weepeth sore in the night. Her tears are on her cheek among all her lovers. She hath none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They are become her enemies. Judah is gone into captivity because of affliction and because of the great servitude wherewith she dwelleth among the heathen. She findeth no rest. All her persecutors overtook her between the straits. The ways of Zion do mourn because of none come to the solemn festivals. All her gates are desolate. Her priests sigh. Her virgins are afflicted. She is in bitterness. Her adversaries are the chief. Her enemies prosper. For the Lord hath afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. Her children are gone into captivity before the enemy. It just goes on and on with this beautiful lament that cries out, owning up. We asked for it. This is what we demanded. We wanted our own way. He gave it to us. And are we ever sorry? Lord, have mercy.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, when you were reading that, I was also thinking of the time when you know, King David was pleading to the Lord, you know, about coming to be with his people and to help them, you know, that they would not be a laughingstock to the nations around them. And that's what's going to happen here, too, because once the people of God are taken away, you know, people are going, oh, where's your God now? You know, where is he at? And what have you done to deserve such a thing? Because it is a reflection to the nations around them of their relationship with God when they are being brought into exile, that God allows them to be overcome and that the entire city is laid desolate. And you know, this is a like I said, a reflection. And I think a lot of that holds true for us too. You know, wherever our relationship is with God, it's going to be seen by the people around us.
Yep. And one of the things we pray when we pray, hallowed be thy name, is that we would not, by the way that we live or teach in any way, bring dishonor to the name of God, that people would not blaspheme him because of us. Ezekiel is going to really hammer this home in a few chapters when he deals with, you know, the way that Israel has blasphemed his name among the nations.
Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So, I mean, there's a lot here. I think there's a lot here if we're listening and paying attention, even in our own lives and in the way that we relate to God today and how things really, even in our lifetime, has changed quite a bit in our relationship with God, where people want to accommodate and live really according to their religious and spiritual ways rather than what God wants in the relationship with him.
Right. I mean, we're definitely that dog with the dying rabbit in our mouth.
Right.
You know, I mean,
right.
We need to repent.
That's right.
So he adds, I mean, I am the Lord, I have spoken. When I send against you, or against them, the deadly arrows of famine, arrows for destruction, which I will send to destroy you, and when I bring more and more famine upon you and break your supply, literally your staff of bread, I will send famine and wild beasts against you, and they will rob you of your children. Pestilence and blood shall pass through you, and I will bring the sword upon you. I am Yahweh. I have spoken. So he lists out for them the, you know, the their experience there. It's like he's set them up as a target, almost like images of Job, right? Where mm-hmm. the arrows are flying into them.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. And right when they think it can't get worse, he sends more. He will send more destruction, which I will send to destroy you. And when I bring more and more famine upon you. So when they think, how could it be worse? There's nothing here to eat. It's going to get even less than that, right?
Right.
We had the bread, the weird bread that he had to eat in the last chapter, the bread of, you know, very small portion of, the famine portion. And here he says, and after you're, worn out from the famine, then I'm going to send the wild beast against you, who will rob you of your children. And I know the commentators go a couple different ways on the wild beast. That is this really a reference to, wild animals actually going against the people? It certainly was the case. They had bears and lions in that area. But most people take it as a reference to actually the Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar, that he is going to come. He's going to rob you of your children. He's literally going to take the offspring of Israel. He's already done this with some of them, right? With the cream of the crop that happened with the first exile. And the second exile, he's going to take the second skimmings, if you will. And then finally leave only there are people that he doesn't see any economic or intellectual advantage to having. He will leave them in the land. And
yeah, it's almost like, and if you think a famine is bad, wait for the wild beast. If you think that's bad, it's just like, it just gets piled one right on top of the other. I mean, this is how appalled God is against what they are doing and what they have done against him.
Yeah, you can almost render that, if you think it's bad when you're hungry, wait till you're the food.
That's right. exactly.
And they will rob you of your children, and pestilence and blood will pass through you. Pestilence is really important to pick up there, because it often does indeed go together with the times of famine where the people's food is broken. And they, with that will come great sickness spreading throughout the land.
Right. If famine doesn't kill you, and if the wild beasts don't kill you, I have a sword, and it'll pierce you through.
Right.
It'll be over.
Yeah, it's like I've decreed this punishment. I am not backing down on it. It is going to happen. I have given you fair and adequate warning numerous times. You continue to flaunt my law and do your own thing, and so now it's going to come upon you. Mm-hmm. And it said in Second Chronicles, and there was found no remedy. There is no remedy against this when the wrath of God comes full.
Like you said earlier, God keeps his word. He doesn't lie. He keeps his word. And the truth is that because of our sin, we shall die. And it's definitely brought to light here. I mean, we definitely see that, ultimately God is saying that death will come upon you. And of course, in this case, it's the death of this nation, a death of all that God had given them, had been good to them. They no longer would have it. And so, really being carried off into exile, as they will be, is really this punishment of God is like death. And,
amen.
They're going to be looking for mercy and grace and resurrection from all of this.
And there is going to be life from the dead for this nation.
Absolutely.
As a sign of the promise of the coming Messiah. But we're going to have to wait on that till next time around.
Oh,
Pastor
sorry.
Dieterding, thank you so much for getting us through the chapter. I always enjoy having you on the show.
Yeah, I enjoy being on the show. It's always a joy.
Hey, people loved by God, remember that Thy Strong Word is produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission. William Whedon wishing each of you God's richest blessings.
Been listening to Thy Strong Word, produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at kfuo.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.